Last time I spoke, I'm speaking, and all of a sudden my phone starts ringing across the room, and I hear I'm thinking, supposed to answer that? You're speaking on Sunday morning, and so I caved in and got the phone, and it was my mother-in-law calling. Why would she be calling me while I'm preaching? And apparently it was because I was completely disconnected, and he was letting me know that, and then other people were calling at the same time too. So I think I have it set up now that I will know if I get disconnected. But there is a fly buzzing around here somewhere, so it might be one of those things where you get distracted by seeing where the fly lands on my face. But anyways, we are in Matthew chapter 7, and we are going to be covering 24 to the end of the chapter, and then we are going to pick up the first four verses in chapter 8. So I'm going to first just read the rest of Matthew chapter 7. We'll be finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. So it feels like we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for the whole quarantine time. So maybe this could be a sign that as Jesus comes down from the mountains, we might come down from the mountain also and be able to reunite with society. But anyways, Matthew 7:24 says, "Therefore," and this is NASB, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So here we have Matthew 7 is interesting, at least the second half of it, really gives you two choices. It actually gives you a series of different twos. You have two kinds of roads and gates from earlier in the chapter. And then last week we also covered we have the two kinds of trees and fruit. And now we have the two kinds of builders and foundations. And so you really have here this the good and the bad in basically every instance we have, and some warnings given here. Now, he starts this section off by saying, "Therefore." Now, every time we come to the word "therefore," we don't, we, I mean, it's mentioned what, like over 500 times in the New Testament, 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't always say, it's therefore. Why is it therefore? Find out what's therefore. Well, I'm going to help you out with this one. This "therefore" that we have is inferential in its use because it denotes that it's introducing something. What it's about to introduce is the result of what was just preceded. Namely, it's the here we're about to have the response to the people who hear the words of the message. And so I would like to look at this as the whole Sermon on the Mount. Not just the previous passage, but the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it's for those who have heard these words. So, what we have in verse, and I kind of want to look at this differently, verses 24 and 26, we have almost parallel phrases or verses with just slight changes. And so, we'll note those changes and I kind of want to look at each of those phrases. Now, I did a lot of my reading in NASB, and then I did some in the ESV, and then some of what I read is, it might just be my own translation of it. So if your translation doesn't show that parallelism as clearly in the Greek, there is that strong parallelism between these verses. So like verse 24 starts off, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." And then verse 26 says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them So here we have the point of it's more than just hearing. Because you have both groups of people, we're going to be talking about the two groups of people or the two types of people who are both hearing. And this is we hear this message again given by James in James chapter 1 when we hear about, being doers of the word and not merely hearers, right? And, Jesus actually repeats this phrase again in Luke. He says in Luke 11, 28, but he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe them or and obey them. Okay, so the ones who actually does the word. So it's an encouragement to us that we don't just stop when we hear the word. Okay, and we don't just study it. Sometimes we get so caught up in the study that we don't actually do it, or we're focused on the theology and we never make it practical. And so here, the message is, you hear the word. And then, are you going to act on it or are you not going to act on it? So he gives the two options. The hearer is responsible for what they have heard, and they have to make a choice. Are we going to act like the first person who's going to live the truth, or do we act like the second person who hears it and ignores it? So when you hear these messages, when we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of challenges in there. We can study it and we can study and study, but does it actually require us to do something? Does it actually require us to obey? If we are saying, no, this doesn't apply to me, that I don't have to obey the Sermon on the Mount, then we are like the second person who hears the word and does not act on it. And so Christ then goes into a comparison between the person who does it is compared to a wise man, and the person who doesn't is compared to a foolish man. So the second half of verse 24 says, we'll be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then in verse 26 says, we'll be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So we have the wise and the foolish. The wise man pertains to someone who has an understanding associated with insight and wisdom. Okay? So, and we know from Scripture that this wisdom is not just a wisdom in our own understanding, but in following God's plan. We read that in Romans 12, 16. In wisdom, if we have this wisdom, you often hear people talk about, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom is seen through your actions. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So if we are going to be wise in God's eye, we fear him and we turn away from evil, that we actually do something. So if a wise person's associated with the choices they make, the insight that they have into these, we can see that it's someone who hears the word of God and acts on it. And the opposite of wisdom is foolish, or is the foolishness. So the best definition I can give you of a foolish person is one who makes stupid choices. That's a great definition of a foolish person. Whether they know what they're supposed to do or not, they make the wrong choice. And it's interesting that Jesus uses these words here, because in chapter 5, 5:22, what does he say? He says, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's whoever says, you call that person an idiot or stupid, you're insulting that person. And, something that we're not supposed to do to people, yet here, it's also something you don't want to be characterized as. You don't want to be characterized as someone who makes the wrong choices. In Another passage that we talk about often when we talk about the wisdom, we've studied this before, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, it says in verse 18 through 19, it says, or actually 19 through 20, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debate of the age? But God made foolish the wisdom of the world." So, if we think of what the world tells us to do, okay, in the world's actions, and we think of, you know, who does he mention in 1 Corinthians? He mentions the scribes, okay, which were some of the people being mentioned at this time. You know, verse 29 of this chapter 7 says, "He was teaching with having authority and not as their scribes." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, it says, "Where is the scribe?" Well, it says, "God has made the foolishness the wisdom of the world." The scribes, who are, by the world's eyes, seem to be the old wise ones, okay, which may not be based upon their actions, but God has made them foolish. So, now we are starting to look at, when we think of this word, the foolish, or we think of how his message was contrary to the scribes, you know, you basically, as we narrow down, are two different types of people. The wisdom, the ones who follow God's plans, or the foolish, the one who follows the world's plans, relates to those who are following the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the foolish group, and the wise group is the ones who follow the teaching of Christ, and they follow the message given in the sermon. When we talk about the way that they were built, okay, Luke goes into a little bit more of a description on it. You know, in Matthew, it says he built his house on the rock. Another one says he built his house on the sand. Now, in Luke, when talking about the way that the wise man built his house, he says in Luke 9:48, and that sermon says, "The wise man dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." And then when it gets down to the foolish man, it says, just simply, "built a house on a ground without a foundation." So if you look at the difference in the buildings of these two laborers, one, we don't have a major difference between the materials they used in building the house. It doesn't talk about, you know, how high they made it. It doesn't talk about what kind of walls it had. We can look at other scripture verses to look at, you know, how we build a house, and if it relates to your Christian life. But this is talking about the foundation. Now, the wise man had to have some kind of effort on his part. He had to dig deep into the foundation. You know, and the foolish man, all he does is just put it on top of the sand. His requires very little effort. You know, and oftentimes it seems like it's very little effort to follow the world. You know, it's the easy path, right? We get that in the earlier passage. It's the easy way to go. Just take your house and put it onto a sand. Don't worry about preparing the foundation. Just, you know, get your house and put it on there. Whereas the wise man is going to actually follow the teachings of Christ and act upon them, and he digs his foundation deep into the rock. You know, and so these two people, with their locations being different, one chose the rock, the solid truth, and the other chose the sand, the shifting lies. Now, when we talk about the rock, what do we mean by the rock? I will say that this rock does not refer to the church. So if you take that passage with Peter, whether you think it's Peter talking about the church, the rock here is often used as a wordplay for something that is firm, and here talking about the firm foundation. And this refers to the truth that we are given from Christ. It refers to his message that was given. And you know, it's if you think about it, in Matthew 5, when we talk about all of his different things where he says, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Most of the time when he talks about, but I say to you, he goes on the inside of you and not just your actions on the outside, right? Christ focuses on internal matter of our faith and our obedience. And so, you know, the foundation, which you don't often see, okay, in my house, I cannot see the foundation at all. Now, there are some houses you can see the foundation. You want a good foundation. But the foundation that is strong here on the rock, though you might not see it because it's on the internal, we know that it is a strong foundation because Christ focused on the internal transformation of us so that we have his teachings, which, you know, give us that firm foundation to act upon and to live our lives. And we don't act as the Pharisees or the scribes who might take the easy path, or they might say that they're speaking truth, but you know that they have their motives behind it that might look wise to the world, but is foolishness to God. Now, when we look at the sand, not much is said about sand in Scripture. You don't see it too often, unless you guys can think of a reference that I can't think of. But one thing I know about sand is it doesn't stay in one place. I know sand moves around a lot. It's easily shifted. Anyone who's been to the beach knows that the beachfront will look different from one day to the next day. Or if you go there every year, you see it looks different than the year before. It's kind of that gives you that picture of people who are always trying to make the truth fit into their narrative. And they're shifting on so many places. They're the Pharisees, they're the hypocrites, they're the world, which honestly, the Word of God, Christ, makes them to look like fools because they don't have a truth, and their truth shifts so often. So we are encouraged as people who follow Christ to have a firm foundation in his truth and not in the world's truth, and to build upon that rock. Now, the next part is when the storm comes. And I kind of want to wrap up this section a little bit with the storm and maybe get some thoughts on it in a second. In Matthew 25 and 27, first part of the verses say, "And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house." And it says the exact same thing in verse 27. So, I was thinking about this a lot, and you know, it's kind of the analogy where the house gets tested. The house goes through a trial, and it doesn't matter how well you built the house. What matters is how does the foundation hold. That's the message we get from it. But I thought it was interesting that the trial or the rain or the testing came from three different directions. The first one was that it came from above, so the rain fell. The second testing was from below, the floods came. And the third was the testing came from around, the winds blew. And so I had two thoughts on this, and I might open up for a little bit of discussion, is, you know, what was Christ talking about when he was talking about the rain coming, or the trial, if we just broadly call it a trial. You know, if I think of those three different locations, we could probably think of trials that we go through that come from different directions. You know, we could talk about coming from other ways. We do know that in other verses that, you know, that God will present us with certain trials to help to build us up or strengthen us to you know, just like a father does for a son. We all could also say that there are trials that come from, if we say below, talking about Satan's temptations on man. We can think of Christ going through the temptations or the trials there, and how Satan was trying to get him to sin. We could say that would be from below, and we can think of the testing that comes from around, from other people. If we think of the early church, I had a verse that kind of made me think of in Acts 20, verse 18. It says, when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And so he talks about the trial that came from the Jews, and I was thinking that could be all around. So that's one possibility I was thinking of when I was thinking of these trials. And the other one, which we could easily apply both of these, is this talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be tested to see if we have Christ? Is it referring to some kind of end judgment? So I'm going to stop there to see if anyone has any thoughts of their own on these trials. And if anyone wants to pipe in, I'll give you a few seconds to do that.
Hey, Steve, I was thinking about the sand and how sand acts. It allows anything into it, like a post, round post, or a square post, or an angle, or whatever. Sand allows it in, and then conforms around it. The rock, of course, doesn't allow anything in, and doesn't conform to things around it. You have to conform to the rock. So I just thought that was interesting between the two substrates. And also the verse, I'm sure, I don't even know if you mentioned it or not, but 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So, just a couple thoughts.
That's a good verse about the foundation can only be Christ. We do have some foundation people amongst us, don't we?
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah. He probably knows a lot about foundations.
Enough to be dangerous.
It could also probably be applied to salvation, although with the storms, I have always kind of aligned it with the storms of life, however they come, and I hadn't thought about the three different directions that you mentioned, but how the storms of life come, and it's only when the storm came that the houses were actually tested. Otherwise, if you'd been walking down the road and you saw the two houses, perhaps even side by side, they might have looked the same when they built them. They might have used the same number of nails and just as much material. It might have been just as structurally sound. It wouldn't have made any difference. And you couldn't tell the difference. But once the storm came, that's when the testing, when the trial, when the actual true foundation was really made manifest. And if our foundation isn't in Christ, I think you can apply it as you did to a person being saved or unsaved, and that would sort of match with, I believe it's Matthew 24:25, and the 10 virgins that had oil in their lamp, the 10 virgins, 5 with oil and 5 without. We also go back in this chapter to go back in this chapter, and you have the two roads, and it said that one is easy. Okay, that one is built on the sand, but enter in at the straight gate, for narrow is the way and it's difficult, and that's the foundation that's built on the rock. So those are some of the thoughts I had about it.
Yeah, and you have the tree, with the good fruit, produces, but the tree with the bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you have that. The context is immediately was just talking about judgment, and the foundations. I think whenever we think of, the testing of our faith, You know, we have many opportunities that are faith is tested now, but there's an ultimate testing of the faith, and that will be whether our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, and that, you know, it won't be based upon any of our own righteousness, but only on Christ's righteousness. And so have we trusted in him? And so we have the result of the two storms. The first one in the end of the verse, or 25, it says, and this is where you have, you know, if we talk about the parallelisms that we had going on there, back and forth, the repetition of the words, when we get to this part, we see the differences now. The tree with the strong foundation on the rock says, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And then at the end of verse 27, it says, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, I wonder if you even think of, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, when you know, those who trusted in Christ, how the church was built up, and the Pharisees and scribes have kind of lost their placehold. You definitely don't see them being as large as they were, but I don't know too much about that, not part of my studies. So we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, okay, in verses 27 and 28. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know, the crowds were astonished. They were amazed. They were shocked by what they had determined. And this is not the first time that this has happened when Jesus spoke. You know, it happened 20 something years earlier when he was in the synagogue teaching, and it says his parents were astonished at his teachings. We found that his disciples were astonished at some of his teachings when he went back to his hometown. You know, during his times of ministry, they were astonished at his teaching. Oftentimes when Christ spoke, it's followed by how they were astonished or amazed at his teaching. And we also see the phrase that he wasn't speaking as the scribes, or that he spoke as one who had authority. And so here, you just imagine the picture of him speaking amongst the scribes and Pharisees, these people with authority, and the crowd, after hearing him, realizes that he's the one who has authority. You know, and that he doesn't speak like the scribes, who they thought had all the authority to tell them what to do, but that Christ had the authority. So, any final thoughts on Matthew chapter 7 before I move into the next couple verses, which are some good ones?
Yeah.
One thought that I have, or actually it's not original with me, but I would like to share it anyway, is Proverbs 10 and 25. And it said, Jesus may have had this verse in mind. It says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation.
Hey, I should have had that verse in my notes.
I was just going to add that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard it said, but I say to you.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus, in that statement, is saying that his own words are even above Scripture. So Jesus's own teaching have more authority than the Scripture that these people had been listening to. And then in verse 24, what we've read tonight, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And so again, Jesus is just proclaiming that he has incredible authority. that his word is indeed the fulfillment of scripture here. And it's encouraging to me to see that these people, this crowd, was astonished listening to the word of God. And so these were people who already accepted the scriptures as being true, and yet they went many levels up hearing Jesus speak the true word. And it encourages me because we live in a world where people largely reject religion and the church, but I still very much believe that they can be astonished when they really get to the truth of what the scripture says. So I'm still real excited to be in the business of Bible translation and to know that we teach and preach the word in this church.
Matthew chapter 8, the first four verses says, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So here we have Christ coming down the mountain. Jesus came down from the mountain. If you go back to Matthew 5:1, that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And, you know, and we have to know that the crowds went up to the mountain too, because in the previous two verses ago, it says the crowds were amazed, not just his disciples. And so, but here you have Jesus coming down from the mountain. Now, the mountains appear a couple of different times in Matthew as during some of the critical moments of Christ's teaching and also times of his prayer. And so I don't know if this is the proper analogy, but, you know, we go up to the mountain to prepare and pray and be ready and to study, but we got to come down the mountain. And when we come down from the mountain, we begin to work. Because when Jesus came down from the mountain, he started to perform some miracles that are noted here in Matthew. And so here we have the first miracle that's actually mentioned in Matthew. It's not the first miracle that Jesus did. That's mentioned in a different book. But the first one that Matthew talks about is the healing of the leper. And so he immediately begins this work. So it says this leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, it's interesting that, you know, when studying this passage right now, it's hard to not make connections to our current situations with the coronavirus. Even though I'm going to put out all notions right now that the coronavirus and leprosy are not the same thing. They are both sicknesses, though. And it's interesting when we think about it, we kind of think of how we are now. Because a leper, what was the leper supposed to do? He was supposed to socially distance himself from everyone. You know, if we go to Leviticus chapter 13, as they, you know, if you read the priest checking over the person who supposedly had leprosy, he was supposed to be shut in for 7 days at a time. Yeah, you know, I think it was 7, 14, 21. He had to be quarantined, basically. And whenever he came near people, if it was confirmed he had leprosy, he had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean." You know, so the leper was supposed to be socially distanced from everyone. You know, was supposed to not be near the crowd. He wasn't supposed to be near this mass gathering. You know, and we also know, before I begin talking more about it, and this is where you don't want to put the connection, you know, leprosy is often we see as an illustration of sin. And so as we look at this, I'd rather you look at the connection with our sinful nature, the disease of the fall, rather than looking at the disease of 2020. So I'd rather we see those parallels, but we might see there's a couple of parallels that are probably going to run through your mind as we read these. But really, I'd rather us take that parallel of our sin nature. Because leprosy, if we went back and did a study on Leviticus 13, we would see the illustration of sin, but we don't have time to do that today. We do know that if you want to go back and read Leviticus 13 and 14, you can see all about the protocols that were given for someone who had leprosy, and also if someone was to have claimed to be cleansed, and what they had to do with the offering that they made when they brought the birds and the lawn and the yarn and the hyssop, and how they had to, the bird one had to die, and then they dipped it in the blood and water of one, and then it was put on the person. You do see an illustration in Psalms 51:7. The psalmist says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And I think you can see that parallelism with being cleansed, and that Psalm 51 talks about us having sin and being forgiven of our transgressions. So we do see that leprosy can be alluded to sin, and so we do know that this person came to Christ, though, with his leprosy, and he probably should not have come to Christ. And he wasn't a likely candidate to come, but he did anyways, because he believed that Christ could heal him. And it says, I don't like my translation says he bowed down before him. I think the proper term would be he worshiped him. He came, he did not follow the rules and protocols, but he came and worshiped Christ. It's interesting, just so that I can say you maybe learned something you didn't know before, in the grammatical construction of this phrase, if Steve, I'm sure Steve is reading in his, Steve Weisberg in his Greek New Testament, it's using a different phrase there when it says worship him. It's using a different tense there. It's in the dative, and it's not in the direct object. And this is used a few times in Scripture. And what happens is whenever this is used in this sense, it's normally in the context of having a personal relationship with someone. You see it after certain verbs such as worship or trust, when you trust someone and you have that personal relationship with the person. What's interesting is there's been some studies done on this this phrase here with worship him, or it's worship with this dative tense here. Is it's not used, the same construction is not used whenever it's a like a false deity. So in Revelation, you'll see instances of worshiping the beast. It doesn't use the same construction. It goes to actually what you would expect to have happen and the tense you would expect. Now, there's still some data on it of whether or not it happens in every single instance, but you see that there are times when it changes construction to the certain way of using the Greek. And throughout a lot of different verses in the New Testament, it uses this when referring to worshiping God and or Christ, and also trusting him and such. And that's because we can have that personal relationship with the true God, that we can have that relationship with Christ. You can't have that relationship with a false God. You can't have that relationship with a false deity. There's only one other time that that they use this in reference to Christ, and it's at the woman when he's talking to the woman at the well with worshiping him in the mountain. And it may be because there was some confusion of what the woman's understanding of what worship meant. But it's interesting, it's something I hadn't seen before. The leper then says, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. And he asks here a very deliberate, indirect question. He doesn't say, you know, heal me. He doesn't say, please, can you heal me? It doesn't even ask that question. He just says, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. You're able to cleanse me. And so what I notice here is he doesn't question Christ's ability to clean him. He knows that Christ can clean him. What he doesn't know is whether or not Jesus would do it or not. He says, if you're willing. And this makes me think a little bit about prayer. When we pray, do we believe that God can actually do it? Do we believe that he can do it? Because really, if we believe that he can do it, you know, the prayer is whether or not the thing we don't know is whether he will do it or not, whether it's in his will, whether he desires for that to happen. Because we don't know that. But when we pray, you know, we ask the Lord for things. But I think sometimes we need to think in the context of, you know, you are able to do this. You know, if you're willing, it will happen. So we have here this interesting prayer that he gives him, you know, this indirect, deliberate question, or deliberate, indirect question, that if you are willing, you know, he asked that kind of that question there, are you willing or not? He believed that Christ could do it. That wasn't the question, but he wanted to know, would he do it? And he came to him. He came out of the expectation of him, the social norm, to come to Christ. He didn't do what society expected him to do, because he knew that what society was telling him to do was not going to work, but that if he came to Christ, that would work. And though oftentimes society wants to create its own solution for sin, we know that Christ can forgive our sins. We know that Christ can cleanse us. And so that's what Christ does in verse 3. It says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So Jesus reaching out to the leper was against the social expectation. You know, by him reaching out to him, basically would make Jesus ceremonial unclean himself. You know, he was in contact with someone who had this disease. But we know that Christ obviously is great of all things, and I don't think that, you know, he was a prime candidate to receive it. He had low risk there. And so he reaches out to the man. I think that is a key thing there, because he didn't have to stretch out his hand to him. He didn't have to touch him. You know, we see other times, and I think if we look later in the book, or later in the chapter, you know, he doesn't have to go to the centurion's house to heal the person. He can do it from the distance. But here he stretches out his hand to him to show to all, I have to imagine it was to show to the people that he was willing, and that he was going to reach out to this leper, this unclean person, and to show to the people that's why he came. To reach out to the unclean. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. And he cleansed him. You know, it mentions in these two verses here the word cleansed three times. The first is in the prayer. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And the second is the command that he says, after he says, I'm willing, he says, be cleansed. And the third is in the healing. Now, when he gives it in the command, it's an interesting command. It's not used often the way he uses this word. And I just want to read to you a note I had in my grammar book about this. It's called a pronouncement imperative. And so this might is meaningful when he says, be cleansed. That's in the passive. And it says, this is equivalent to a statement that is fulfilled at the moment of speaking. Such usage is reserved for passives that cannot be fulfilled by the recipient of the imperative. On the surface, it looks like a command, but its nature is such that it cannot be obeyed by the recipient, and yet it comes true at the moment it is uttered. The pronouncement is couched in the imperative terms for rhetorical effect. He basically, you know, it's not an active verb here, it's in the passive, which means the action happens upon the recipient. The recipient doesn't do anything to himself. And the moment, you know, someone, you expect, okay, now that person has to do what you said. I commanded you to do this, now you have to do it. But here, the moment it's spoken, it's fulfilled. And in fact, you could translate this almost, if you wanted to really get the sense of it, basically Jesus is saying, allow yourself to be cleansed. Because you don't have to do anything. I will cleanse you. And so the moment he says that, he is healed. And then that's what happens, you know, and it says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And that cleanse is also in the passive tense, which means it wasn't done by the leper. And that's how our salvation works. Our salvation is not done by us doing anything in particular, but it's done by Christ saying, be cleansed. You know, that we are not the active, we are the passive in our salvation. You know, when he pronounces us to be cleansed, we are. So I thought that was really interesting, and I just want to close up with, I'm not going to talk much about it, I kind of feel like I have a little bit, in verse 4, he tells him to go tell no one, and we know in the Luke passage that he doesn't really do that too well. He goes and speaks freely about it. You know, I think Christ wanted him to go to the priest first to be declared cleansed by the priest. And he was supposed to give his offering, which was commanded. And he does that as a testimony to them so that he has the seal of approval that he is truly cleansed of his leprosy, because people might have thought he was faking unless he actually went through the steps. But he doesn't really, the leper is overwhelmed with his healing that he talks about it. And this is a few times that Jesus tells people to kind of keep it to themselves, and seems like, you know, Jesus tells him to keep it to himself, and he can't stay quiet. But oftentimes we do the opposite. Jesus tells us to ourselves and we keep quiet. So those are my final thoughts on that. Any thoughts or questions? I might not have the answers, but you can ask me anyways.
Yeah, one thing that's really interesting, Stephen, is he's telling him in verse 4 that he isn't supposed to tell anyone. But look at the context of your text there. Verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, a great multitude followed him, and then a leper came to him. So by context, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus is conducting this miracle in front of the eyes of a great multitude, and then he's telling the man, don't go telling anybody. So it's just an interesting perspective there.
I like that, because I didn't really think, what I did think the crowd was there, you know, because I said the leper should not have been there. But if the crowd was still there, it's interesting. Yeah, he's saying not to him. And I don't think it's because Christ wanted the message to be completely quiet. I think he wanted the approval of the priest, because that was what was expected to be pronounced ceremonial to him.
You had some really good thoughts there, Steve. And, you know, I was thinking as well that you hear this crowd is coming with Jesus, and they're, you know, they're jubilant. They've heard this wonderful teaching, and they're aghast that all of a sudden this guy comes up like parting of the Red Sea. I can only imagine, you know, because everybody's screaming and running from this guy, because leprosy was no joke. And the crowd just must have dispersed. And I'm sure they watched Jesus from afar. And when they saw him touch him, I mean, I could just hear the sucking in of air, and I gasped that he would do that. And then to see him cleansed, I mean, what a time on the mountain and off the mountain. And I love what you said about, you know, we go up to the mountain and we're encouraged and we're strengthened, but when we come down the mountain, we go to work. And he obviously is going to work. So I think it's a great analogy.
I also imagine in my, I guess my freedom to imagine how it might have been, is this guy going to the priest or the priest's office, you know, the temple, you know, and signing in at the front desk. I need to be pronounced clean for my leprosy. And everyone in the back room be like, we have someone claim to be cleansed of leprosy? Oh, that's not happening much. Don't we have a book on that somewhere? And pulling out Leviticus 14, okay, well, I guess we're supposed to do this. Yeah, because there's only, one or two other mentions of leprosy in the Old Testament being healed. Miriam, okay, which, so that was before, you know, some of these things were written, these scribes and Pharisees were around. And I think Moses put his hand inside his thing, you know, if you count that. And then you had Elijah, when he healed, what's the name, Nahum or something?
Nahum.
I can't remember his name. But that's the only really time you have leprosy being healed. It's not something that happened often.